you would expect that a person given a great gift would act in light of that gift, right? They would show appreciation for what they had been given. Like, for instance, we just got Anna a new winter jacket. I would expect that she will take care of it, not use it to soak up the mud out of a mud puddle, right? To take a kind of bigger example, you can imagine with the Syrian refugees coming into Canada, you know, that that's happening, and we're expecting, well, what are they going to do when they get to Canada? They will live respectfully, they will follow the law of the land, you know, they will demonstrate that they appreciate this new opportunity of life that God has offered them, that the government of Canada has offered them here in Canada. You know, years ago, my dad got me this, and it's a boron. It's like a Celtic drum, and I really feel bad that I haven't learned how to play it yet. It's like, you know, this sort of thing. It's hard to play, but I feel bad that I haven't learned how to play it, because I'm concerned that my gratitude doesn't come across, because I am grateful for it. Imagine now that Anna does take her jacket and she muckles it up in the mud and gets it all messy. Or a worse example, take our theoretical refugee family. Imagine they land in Canada and promptly go to the Parliament buildings and in spray paint write "Islamic State Forever" across the Peace Tower on Parliament Hill. It's an appalling thought, isn't it? Yet it's not far off of what we do when we sin against God. Believers and unbelievers alike, and especially believers, when we sin, it is a great affront to a holy God. He has created us, he sustains us, rain falls on us and unbelievers alike. And for those of us who have trusted him, he has redeemed us. He has made us his very own children. When we act in sin, we act as if what God did meant nothing to us. You know the particular sins that you yourself are vulnerable to. You can see a list from Galatians up there. Lust, idolatry, that is looking to things other than God for comfort and strength, when it's really God that provides those things. Jealousy, envy. You know what you're particularly vulnerable to. I know what I'm particularly vulnerable to. When we indulge in those things, we prove ourselves to be an unfaithful people. So what happens then? What happens when we fall short of appreciating the tremendous treasure that God has given to us? Freely, at the great cost of his own son. What happens when we falter and show ourselves to be unfaithful? The text that you just heard from Diana helps us to get into that very quickly. It shows us incredibly that God is faithful to unfaithful people. God is faithful to his people even when they are unfaithful to him. And I expect in your heart some of you right now are going, oh, what a bummer downer of a message. Trust me, this is good news. We need to appreciate how tremendously gracious God has been to us. He shows love to people when they don't deserve it. Right? We didn't want anything to do with him. And yet, God made us his own people. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were his enemies. You know how easy it is to love people who love you, right? It's easy to love lovable people. Like if a kid is doing what he's told, easy to love him. If a server does a really good job, awesome. It's easy to give them a big tip. If they don't, though, you don't feel compelled to give them a big tip, right? Because they haven't done a good job. Well, that's kind of how God works. He gives good tips to bad servers. He's faithful even to unfaithful people. But we can't stop there. His faithfulness is not intended to be an excuse for sin. His faithfulness to unfaithful people is meant to create faithfulness in us. I want to point you up to the big idea this morning. This will be the next slide. This is the idea that we're going to see worked out throughout this morning's sermon. God's faithfulness to unfaithful people is meant to produce faithfulness in us. God's faithfulness to unfaithful people is meant to produce faithfulness in us. We're going to get into the text. We're going to see that from Exodus 32 and a part of Exodus 34. First, though, I'd like to come down from up here and talk about what's happened so far so that we get up to date. So when Exodus starts, where is Israel? Who can answer me? When Exodus starts, where is Israel? In Egypt. Good. And what are they doing in Egypt? They're slaves. Good. How do they deal with their slavery? Who do they look to for help? Moses. Yep. And Exodus 2 something says they cried out to God for help. And God points the deliverer, whose name was Moses. Good. So Moses comes, and what happens when Moses shows up on the scene in Exodus? They didn't accept him, right? Yeah, that's right. They were reluctant to trust him, yeah. But then what happened when they did? The plagues, sure, God starts working, right? Miraculous things. How did God get them out of Egypt? Was it an airliner? Part of the Red Sea. Red Sea opens up and he goes across. This is a miraculous thing. God showed tremendous power in making all these things happen. And when he brought them out of Egypt, he gave them wealth. He gave them gold and silver and clothing. He says, hey, ask your neighbors and they're going to give to you as they kick you out of Egypt. Now, in all of that, have we heard anything about Israel deserving what they experienced? Like, if they were a server, were they always at your table ready to give you a refill of your drinks? Were they pleasant? Were they helpful in accommodating all of your crazy menu items? Israel was Israel. They're people like us. If anything, they were whiners playing tiny violins. Why did you bring us out here into the desert to die? And then after the Exodus, oh, if only we had stayed in Egypt because we had meat. We're so thirsty. Why can't we have something to drink? Wah, wah, wah. Are we there yet? You almost expect them to say. God has been so gracious to them. He's brought them out of slavery. He's given them freedom. He has set them on a path to a fertile land. And at the heart of it is this. He says, I'm going to be your God. And you will be my people. And they just keep asking for more. They haven't done anything to earn God's goodness or to merit God's goodness. He just says, I am going to be your people. And they think they have it together, but we're going to see in Exodus 32 just how shallow their gratitude and commitment is. Exodus 19:4, this is the covenant that God establishes with Israel. He says to them, hey, now that you are out of slavery by my hand, I've given you a new life. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you speak to the Israelites. Moses goes down and talks to the elders, and they say, verse 8, we will do everything the Lord has said. He says, he doesn't say, obey me, and then I'll get you out of Egypt. He says, now that I've delivered you, obey me. I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to make you into somebodies, you who were nobodies. And really, they were slaves for 400 years. So what law did they know? What standard did they live by? Don't give the slave masters a reason to kill you, right? Do a good job. Do your work so that you don't get destroyed. God says, well, look, you're a nation now. You're a nation now. You are under my sovereign protection and governance, so you need laws to live by. And so he gives them the Ten Commandments and a variety of other laws that really boil down to have no God but me, don't murder, don't steal, act justly, straightforward stuff. Exodus 20, starting at verse 2, establishes really the cornerstone of the covenant. It really all hangs on this. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's God that brought them out. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down or worship it. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of this for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation for those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations for those who love me and keep my covenants, my commandments. So God says, this is who I am. I love to 1,000 generations, provided that you love me. So they make this covenant, and at the end of chapter 24, there's blood sprinkled on him. And at the end of that chapter, there's this stunning glimpse of himself. Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, there's like 74 people of Israel. They go up the mountain. They go into God's dining room. And God's dining room apparently doesn't have decorative spoons. They didn't pay attention to that. What they saw was a pavement of sapphire. They ate in the presence of God. Remember the last time that Moses saw God at the burning bush? He hid, right? Don't come near. And yet God allows them to come into his very dining room and they have a meal together. And then Moses gets called up the mountain to receive the law in written form. And that is when the trouble starts. I want to give you three headings today to work with. Here's the first one, a grave sin. A grave sin. Exodus 32, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Exodus 32, verse 1. Remember when they said, we will do everything that the Lord has commanded? That was 6 weeks ago. And then this happens. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, at the most 40 days, when the people saw that he was slow coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Ouch. Make us gods. But didn't God just split the Red Sea open so you could go through it? Exodus 19:4 had said, you yourself saw what I did in Egypt, right? This is fresh in their brains. God split the Red Sea. He delivered us. He gave us all this gold. Verse 2, Aaron, after eating in God's dining room on a pavement of sapphire, says to them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and give them to me. Where did they get that gold? From Egypt. God gave it to them when they brought it out. Aaron should at this point be saying, what has gold ever done for you? Think about what God has done for you. And here he is, he takes their God-given gold. And verse 3, they took off the earrings, brought them to Aaron. And let's read this together. We'll actually read these words together. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Who made the calf? Aaron made the calf with a tool. That's going to be important in a few minutes. Then they said, this calf, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Super ouch. Right? What was the cornerstone of the covenant that we just said a minute ago? You shall have no other God but me. You shall make no idols for yourselves. That's exactly what they do. They spit in God's face. They've broken the covenant that they made with God in Exodus 19, in chapter 19. You know, when they were in danger, they were more than happy to say, oh, we trust God. But now, here they are on their own, and they're like, we'll create our own gods that we can control, thank you. This is a grave sin. When Aaron said, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." Some scholars try to get Aaron off the hook a little bit here. They think he sees, okay, the Israelites want to have some sort of religious experience, so okay, we'll have a festival to the Lord. But there's a calf there. There's an idol. No gods but me. Aaron says, "People of God, don't you dare make God share first place in your life with something less than God." This is a grave sin. So, verse 6, the next morning, the people rose early. They sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry. Yeah, revelry. The author uses the same word that is used to describe what Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of going in to do with her. He went in to make revelry with her. For people at Bible study, Isaac and Rebecca were revelrying. Yeah, so they got up to make revelry. This is a grave sin. This is an unfaithful people. Sadly, I can see myself in their ranks sometimes. What God has done deserves utter gratitude from me, utter obedience from me and from you. But I see in my own life a failure to honor God the way that he deserves every time. Now, fortunately, there is another heading. A great mediator. A great mediator. Someone to stand in. Someone to intercede and plead my case. Verses 7 through 10. The Lord said to Moses. They're up on the mountain. Israel's down in the camp. Go down. Because your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. God is eager to disown them, it seems. Your people, Moses, have done this. They become quick to turn away from what I commanded, and they have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who have brought you up out of Egypt," he says, with a broken heart and nostrils starting to flare. Verse 9, "I've seen these people," the Lord says, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Justice is a very important part of God's character. He's just let the destroyer off the leash in Egypt, and that for not letting his people go. Now his own people are not listening to him. Why shouldn't God just let the destroyer off the chain again? Why not let that run through the camp? And he says, "I'll make you a nation, Moses. And you seem to trust me." This wouldn't be the first time that the people of God got a reboot, right? You recall the flood. They started over with Noah. But there is this promise that God made to Abraham, and it's passing through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Moses isn't from Judah. Moses is a Levite. So verse 11, what would you do? You're standing in front of an angry bull and you've got a person that is not particularly faithful behind you. Do you stand in the way or do you get out of the way? Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. He's a great mediator. Verse 11, so, "Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was for evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them out off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your promise, your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, saying, 'I will make them as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your descendants all the land.'" Moses stands between this unfaithful people and the sovereign God of the universe, the God of justice, who will not tolerate sharing his glory with anything less than him. And he says, "Lord, have mercy." He points them to three aspects of God's character. Verse 11, "You chose these people. Don't destroy them. Verse 12, the Israelites know that you are just and you are committed to, the Egyptians know you as just and committed to Israel. If you destroy Israel now, Egypt will think that you're compulsive and you don't keep your promises. And the same thing in verse 13, you've made a promise. You committed to them. Keep it. Show God that you do keep your promises. And this isn't the only time that Moses intercedes. He goes down, cracks the tablets, confronts Aaron and Israel in the camp below. And then at verse 30, Moses said to them, you have committed a great sin, but I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. God has offered to wipe out Israel, to remake a nation out of Moses. Moses says, here's my counteroffer. Wipe me out instead. Spare them. He's a great mediator. He puts himself in harm's way to protect the people behind him. So we've seen a grave sin. We've seen a great mediator. There's one more heading. A great, gracious God. How do you think God's going to react to all this? He doesn't owe anything to these people. He's been very faithful to them. He brought them out of slavery for no good reason except that he chose them. He split the land, let them walk across, gave them every reason to trust him. And they've spit in his face. We'll follow our own instincts, thanks. If God is the way that people talk about the Old Testament God sometimes, then there should be nothing but fireballs and wrath from here on, right? Smoting and justice, judgment. There's some of that, to be sure. And if you want to talk about that later on, let's talk about it. But I want to point out to you in this moment the incredible picture of grace in God's character right here. Remember, he has given them a brand new jacket, a cool new drum, a place to live. He's given them the keys to the kingdom. And they spit in his face. He is faithful to an unfaithful people. Look at Exodus 32:14. Moses intercedes, and it says this, the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. So yes, 33,000 people did die, it says. We feel that. We mourn that. Absolutely. That's less than the disaster that God had planned. He did not do what he had threatened, to destroy them. It's kind of amazing that only 3,000 people died. If you consider that Exodus 12:37 says that 600,000 men came out, plus women and children. So out of 600,000 plus men, 600,000 men plus women and children, 3,000 died. It's a fraction. And some scholars suggest that the worst offenders or the ringleaders were among the 3,000. It was those ones that that got destroyed. But look at who lived. Aaron lived. What did Aaron do? He fashioned the calf with a tool. If there was a ringleader that deserved to die, it's Aaron. But God spared him. That's pretty tremendous. There's one more spot that shows how gracious God is. It's at Exodus 34. So we need to just skip down through Exodus 33. Hop ahead with me. Israel broke the first covenant. Israel broke the covenant. Now God's going to remake it. Exodus 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like before. Okay, they're getting a do-over. Verse 4. Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up the mountain. The Lord came down, verse 5, in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Imagine that hears, how that sounds to Moses, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers, so the third and fourth generation. God has said here, this is who I am. Conclusively, this is what I am means. This is what Yahweh means. I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is who God is. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. This extended description of God shows up seven or eight more times in the Old Testament. We used one of them as our call to worship this morning. I don't know if you'll remember back to that. It becomes the standard way of talking about who God is. And you know the part about punishing the children for the sins? We've heard that before, right? The first time he made the covenant, back in Exodus 20, that was front and center. I punish the guilty. But now that they've broken the covenant, he says, look, that judgment part, that belongs at the end. The first most important part that you need to know, that you need to hear is this. I am gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There is judgment, but it's handed out as a last resort. It takes last place to love and grace. Verses 9 through 11, Moses says, Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then go with us. Verse 10, I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never done before in any nation in all the world. The people who live among you will see how awesome I am. Obey what I command you. Do you notice something missing from that statement in verse 10? I am making a covenant with you before all your people. This was the covenant the first time. If you obey the covenant, you'll be my treasured people. Look at verse 10 here in this renewal. I am making a covenant with you. I will do wonders before you. He has taken out the condition. He's seen that they will break it. They can't keep it. So he takes out the condition and says, I'm making a covenant with you. Really, I'm renewing the promise that I made to Abraham. God is so gracious, so compassionate, so slow to anger, that he says, okay, I'm going to keep it on myself. For God to forgive is just being him being God. And if this unconditional love thing was what God was planning to do all along, why not put that first? Well, I suspect that the grace of God is all the more clear now that the people have had a chance to freely sin, freely break the covenant, freely fall, and now look, God still shows his love to them. Now, you know that we're not here just to talk about the Old Testament. This golden calf thing tells us a lot about God's character. The slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's our God. His grace and compassion prompted him to give his only son. You see, he gave us Jesus as the great mediator. Right? Moses was a great mediator. Jesus is the great mediator. Our sin, and we are all guilty of it, meant that God's wrath was against us. We were unfaithful. We chose to go our own ways. Think about this. In your life, in your household, in your workplace, what governs every decision that's made? What would make God happy or what would make you happy? Every time, is it what would make God happy? Unless it is, then God's anger is against us for rebelling against him. But God has had compassion towards us. He took an alternate route. Rather than destroy, he appointed a mediator, a great high priest, this Jesus who would stand between us and say, Lord, have mercy on this unfaithful people. Wipe me out and spare them instead. And God listened to his prayer. Our great mediator died in our place. You know that verse that probably makes you feel uncomfortable about the sins of the fathers being punished In the children, God punished his child so that the fathers and all of us would not experience that wrath. God graciously allowed his own child to be punished in the place of the guilty. By not instinctively loving and following God, we spit in God's face. But he looks at Christ on the cross and says, on the basis of that, I forgive you if you believe in me. Have you trusted that? Have you responded to that deeply in your heart? Because the punishment is real. God is just. 3,000 people died. That should tell us that this is serious. Sin is an issue. Justice has to be done if people are going to be in a relationship with the holy God of the universe. Unfaithfulness to a God who is nothing but faithful must be dealt with. And it's either you bear it eternally, or the Lamb of God, the mediator, bears it. So, okay. If we trust him, should we really go on sinning? Because that sounds easy. I'm guilty of sin, but God has freely allowed the punishment that I deserve to fall on his son. So should I just keep sinning so that the grace may become more obvious to people? By no means. God's faithfulness is meant to produce faithfulness in us. The reason that I say that is this. I'm taking this preaching course, right? And one of the things that I'm really getting pushed on to think about is, what's the purpose of this? Why was this written down? Why was this recorded? Right? If you're writing your family history, or if you're writing history of the community, you typically leave out the dirty, despicable stuff, right? The golden calf is really something you would like to leave out of the story. But it's there. And I think the Holy Spirit hasn't included it in it so that we see what they did, and it should point us in the other direction and say, don't be like this. You see how pathetic these old golden calf worshiping Israelites were. Don't be like that. God's given you freedom. Honor him with your life. Paul actually says it in 1 Corinthians 10:6. He points to the golden calf and he says, these things that we've just spent half an hour talking about, those things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on the evil things that they did. He says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So Paul says, look at this golden calf thing. It's just not lost to history. This is for us so that we don't do the same thing. It's made to show us to be faithful. Okay, there's one more thing that we need to talk about. We've seen a grave sin. We've seen a great mediator, the gracious God, the great mediator. What about our sin? Right? What happens when we are unfaithful to God? How do we deal with that? The big, overarching good news is this. God is faithful to unfaithful people. We want to let that make us be faithful, but when we stumble, God is gracious. So, acknowledge your sin. It doesn't do us any good to deny it. I want to take you back into the text just for a minute to show you the opposite of owning your sin. Exodus 32, verse 21. Moses confronts Aaron. Hey, Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Aaron says, do not be angry, my lord. You know how evil, prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So I told them, whoever has gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. The comedic relief. Duh, I don't know what happened. I just threw the gold in the fire, and out came the calf. He doesn't own it. He lies about it. And what a ridiculous lie. When you sin, and if we claim to be without sin, then we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We sin. Even I sin. confess. Repent. Turn your back on it and say, I'm not going to pretend that I threw it in the fire and out came a gold calf. I did it. I messed up. God, forgive me. Turn your back on your sin. Renew your desire for God. Because he loves you. He's been so gracious to you. As we close, let me just highlight this. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Man, this has hit my heart hard this week. I admit, it's a hard topic to struggle through, right? My sin. But as I've reflected on this text, let this soak into my head and my heart throughout the week, truly I have found that the temptations that I normally experience have disappeared this week. It's been awesome. Don't spit in God's face. I keep telling myself that. It's that bad. God is faithful to unfaithful people. Let that sink into your heart. Live faithfully for him. Let's make every effort to allow his faithfulness to us, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, to produce faithfulness in our own hearts. So let's cut the bull and honor God. Let's pray. Father, I can imagine that everyone is feeling different things in their hearts in this moment, ranging from, wow, that was a doozy of a 35 minutes. Not sure I'm glad I came today. Ranging from that to, God, we are a sinful, stiff-necked people. And I recognize in my own heart a tendency to go a different way. Father, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts. You know where we are. You know the degree to which we have wrestled with this truth from your word. Father, I pray that you would work. Help us to understand how faithful you truly are to us. God, let that make us hunger for faithfulness in our lives. You've been so faithful to us. God, help us to live faithfully to you, because you deserve that. Father, forgive us for our sin. Forgive us when we fall. And point us towards you. God, throughout the week when we stumble, would you immediately bring this to our heart? You are gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and the punishment that you pour out on the guilty landed on your son. God, let that drive us to the cross to say, I'm sorry. Strengthen me so that I will live faithfully. Thank you, God, for the way that you love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.